Let's pray before we receive the word this morning. Heavenly Lord, we thank you that this morning, as we gather around your word, that, Lord, our focus is on you, your encouragements, and the potential that we have in you. And we thank you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In this world, life can be tough. Anyone disagree with that? The scriptures tell us that devils believe in God and tremble in their boots. So when God says we must believe in his Son Jesus Christ, the belief that he intends us to exercise is obviously something more or something different to the belief devils have. And we know that devils tremble through fear, for they fear their impending doom. But yet believers in Christ Jesus also fear, but for an entirely different reason. In Proverbs 2, it tells us that a believer's fear of God comes from seeking wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. In the same way that one would search for silver or hidden treasure. And when we are filled with God's wisdom, when his knowledge overwhelms us, when his understanding consumes us, the believer becomes awestruck, yes, awestruck with the reality of God's existence. That is, who he is and how powerful God really is. And when somebody encounters God in this way, it immediately takes a person, even a person with the hardest of hearts, to their knees. And once an encounter with the living God takes place, that is an encounter with the Creator of heaven and earth, the all-knowing, the all-seeing, holy and righteous Father, the eternal God, from whom no one can hide and no one and nothing can be kept secret. That person's first response is always to plead, "Have mercy on me, Lord, and forgive me, for I am a sinner." At this point, I'm going to read a scripture that may not appear to relate to my subject matter this morning, but I want us all to remember the scripture as we digest the message. The scripture is Matthew 4:3-5. And when the tempter Satan came to him, Jesus, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And I want to say right up front this morning that it has been the word of God and nothing else that has preserved me all the days of my life. And it would seem that this method of deliverance, of rescue, of protection, of salvation has always been God's way. For in the ancient books, even in Hosea and Zechariah, we read the following. Hosea 1 verse 7, "I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen." And again in Zechariah 4 verse 6, "Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Personally, I thank God that compared to many other people in this world, and indeed throughout the generations, the life the Lord has called me to journey until now has been fairly trouble-free, uncomplicated, and undemanding. Yet it is a life that I alone have been asked to walk. The scriptures tell me that the Almighty knew full well that even before I was formed in the womb, he knew what challenges I would have to overcome in order that he might maximize my life for his glory's sake. Indeed, God sets each and every one of us a life's journey, a journey that only we personally can walk in order for God to get the very best out of us. In Deuteronomy 30 verses 19, God says, I call heaven and earth to make a record against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. Obviously, as a Gentile New Testament believers, we know that the life God has set before us is in fact Jesus Christ. And we know that the blessings that come with choosing Jesus to be our Lord and Saviour all add up to the promise of eternal life with Him. And I'm reminded of the sixth parable Jesus spoke in Matthew 13, 45 to 46, and we'll have a look at it. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the outlook for choice pearls. When he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and bought it. In other words, Jesus was telling us that the pearl of great price is how we should value the kingdom of God. For it is indeed something of great value, a value extending well above any earthly prize, and something priced beyond anything we could possibly describe or imagine here on earth. In fact, the Apostle Paul repeats what the prophet Isaiah wrote many years before when, in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, Paul describes God's eternity in the following fashion. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. Family, it is my contention that when Jesus spoke about the pearl of great price, He was speaking about Himself. Therefore, I believe we can take that quantum leap and say, Jesus is the human representation of eternal life. Of course, many theologians believe that this parable we've just read equates perfectly to the sixth church of Revelation that Jesus describes to the Apostle John. Of course, the church portrayed in Revelation was indeed referred to as the Church of Philadelphia, or what I would call the faithful church. Let's read what Jesus said about the faithful church in Revelation 3, 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For I know you only have a little strength, but you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, those who are against you, those who say that they are Jews, in fact, say that they are believers in Christ, but they are not, for they lie. I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you and not them, because you have kept my command to be patient and to persevere, and I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth. A trial designed to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want us all to pay particular attention this morning to the words, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Family, what is it that we are to hold fast to? What is it that we are to hold fast to? Well, I believe it's the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the essence of life itself. Indeed, the very thing that is at stake here, the one thing that could rob us of our crown or crowns, is the idleness of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, I'm not speaking about the loss of salvation here, but the surrendering of future rewards. And if I were never to speak of this, I know full well that I would be remiss, indeed negligent in my duty to everyone who fellowships here at this church. Notice what the Lord says to the faithful believers in the church of Philadelphia in verse 8. I already know your works. Family, this faithful church model, the church of Philadelphia, described by Christ in the book of Revelation, should be a description of you and me, and the robustness of our faith walk in Christ Jesus as we navigate this life day by day. I believe Jesus equates his words here to the words spoken by James in the epistle of the same name, and we'll have a look at chapter 2, verse 20 of James. It reads this: But don't you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? To which James follows on in 2 verse 26, For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. In other words, I believe God measures a person's faith in Jesus Christ by the amount of fruit or good works produced by that believer's faithfulness. In Galatians 5, 22-23, the Apostle Paul details the characteristics of the fruit or works of God. Let's read it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, indeed faith, meekness, and temperance. And I'll insert here, shown, of course, towards God's and his neighbours, whether they be friend or foe. Against such, the scripture says, in other words, against this faithful lifestyle, there is no law. In other words, no condemnation by God. 1 Corinthians 3, 11-15 says something very, very interesting. No one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, that is, Jesus Christ. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on Judgment Day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive, what? A reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but that person's salvation will be like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. In other words, God wants us to concentrate on doing works built upon Jesus Christ, so that when the day of judgment arrives and our works are placed under the scrutiny of his bright light, they won't simply burn up and disappear, but instead stand the test of eternal time. The Apostle Paul then follows his statement in 1 Corinthians with an equally eye-popping comment in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. Paul writes concerning every believer in Christ. Emphasis on believer. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. This judgment seat, often referred to as the Bema Seat of Christ, is specifically designed for all believers in Christ to stand before Him, Christ Himself, and to either receive rewards or not. After evaluating the spectrum of all seven churches, all seven church models that Jesus speaks of in Revelation, I believe it is reasonable to assume that there will be some believers in the church who will be judged as having been overtaken, and although saved, will not be worthy of a reward. While on the other hand, some will be judged as overcomers, that is, judged faithful in all goodness and righteousness and truth, and therefore worthy of a reward or even rewards. Now, whether we individually view ourselves as presently being overtaken in our Christian faith walk, or indeed see ourselves as presently overcomers in our faith walk, it is to believers on both ends of the continuum that Jesus gives seven encouragements that we might press on towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Something that the Apostle Paul speaks about in his letter to the Philippians. For there is no question about the fact that Christ wants us all to be judged as overcomers. That's his heart. You see, we are all, as I said last week, precious in his sight. He only wants the best for us. But the choices remain ours. And these seven encouragements translate into seven promises. So let's have a brief look at them. First one is Revelation 2 verse 7. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. There's the first promise. Revelation 2 verse 11. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 2 verse 17. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows saving he that receives it. And to the next promise, Revelation 2, 26 and 27. He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with an iron rod. And the vessels of a potter shall be broken into pieces, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And Revelation 3:5, the church of Philadelphia, which we've already spoken of. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now that's the promise surely we all are looking for. And finally, Revelation 3 verse 12. He that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, it would be fair to say that I personally don't have a full revelation of what each of those promises actually refer to. But the one thing I do know is that each of those promises is something wonderful, something very, very special, something beyond anything we've ever thought of or imagined. And it is to these overcomers within the church that God specifies the awarding of at least five special types of crowns. Now, there may be many more crowns to be awarded than just five, but the scriptures that I have searched reveal at least five. Firstly, we have the crown of life. Revelation 2 verse 10 and James 1 verse 12 speak of the crown of life. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Secondly, in 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 we are told of a crown of righteousness. that awaits all those who look for and love the thought of Christ's appearing. Third, 1 Peter 5 verses 2 to 4 tells us of a crown of glory for all those who, for no earthly reward, looked after and fed God's flock. Fourthly, 1 Corinthians 9 verses 24 and 25. The Apostle Paul tells us that there will be an incorruptible crown awarded to all those who press on regardless of opposition and discouragement, but remain steadfast in the faith. Finally, there is a crown of rejoicing to be awarded to those who share the gospel message of Jesus Christ with the lost, and in doing so, win souls to the Lord. But for those in the church who will be deemed carnal Christians or overtaken Christians, in other words, those Christians who, if they were placed on trial for being a Christian, would be found not guilty, for there would be no external evidences to condemn them of being born again believers in Jesus Christ. To these Christians, on that day of judgment, the day when they stand before Christ himself, might be delivered, let's hope, maybe be delivered, the thoughts of Ralph Waldo Emerson when he wrote, "Of all the words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these: what might have been." But family, that day has not yet arrived, for today we remain in the race. There's yet time to improve upon our report card. Earlier I spoke of the scripture in Deuteronomy 30 verse 19. "I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." The aspect that I have not spoken of as yet is God's setting of death and cursing before each and every one of us as well. And with the setting of both these terrible issues, these terrible things, death and cursings, I believe it is the setting of a test. And it remains a test for each of us. For just as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was planted so temptingly within the boundaries of the Garden of Eden, planted there to test and measure the depth of Adam's heart and faithfulness, so are the trials and tribulations of this present world placed strategically for us to encounter and hopefully overcome. For Christ wants from each of us gold purified in the fire, that we might never have to be ashamed of our nakedness. And so, as the race of life continues for each of us, we've all been set obstacles. Obstacles that we have been individually tasked to overcome. For me personally, the tests that I have wrestled with all my life have come packaged in parcels of unworthiness, never seeing myself as a winner, but instead a failure. Over the years, the number of times I remember coming second or failing to win by a whisker have almost haunted me into permanent defeat. Have I ever won anything in life? Yes, of course I've won plenty of things. But the focus is on the negative. But as we all know, if the devil can get you down on the ground, that's the time he begins sinking in the boot. I want to share a couple of my failing to win moments, if you don't mind. I remember grade 3 very well. I never ever came anywhere in class. You know, in the old days you used to get, you know, you did your exams and then they graded you. And then they sat you in the class according to where you came. First, second, third. Of course, the dunce is down the front here in the far corner. And this one time, I don't know what happened or what came over me, I finished second. And I was put right up the top where all the clever people sit. But Robert Pedley beat me. I I remember the time, well, I was a bit of a swimmer, but I was also a bit of an athlete. And I remember the time I was competing in the state titles in what many of us would know as Lang Park in Brisbane, in the 800 metre final. And I don't know what was wrong with me, but I don't think I was obviously listening carefully enough to the coordinators, the judges. So here it was, the final of the 800 metres. Away we went. And as I had done many times before, I fed and got into it. And I was out there leading. And then this one bloke, this, I don't know what his name was, but let's call him Robert Pedley. He came past me, and I tried everything within me to get him, and I couldn't get him. He was a far better athlete than I. And he won that state title. And I came second. We both broke the state record, for goodness sake, at 2 minutes and 3 seconds as a 14-year-old. But what do I remember? I came second. But then worse was to happen. The official, that's what they were. I see this guy walking towards me. I'm thinking, there's something up here. And he holds it, he says, "You are disqualified." I said, "What? What?" He says, "You crossed over too early." I said, "You were supposed to cross over there and you crossed over there. In the 800, you start off in your lanes and then you cross over. I crossed over too early, apparently." I thought I crossed over where he told me, not paying attention. So therefore, I focus on that a lot. I get upset sometimes that I fail to reach the Olympic Australian swim team. You might think that's fanciful, but I do. I suppose I get upset about the fact that I really never pushed home in business. We kicked some big goals, but we never had enough oomph to want to go all the way. I get upset sometimes about failing to win that endorsement for the safe Liberal seat, federal Liberal seat on the Gold Coast. I missed out by 3 votes. Finishing second. I get upset about losing our family home and shattering my family's security. Unworthy. Not a winner. A failure. And I could go on and on, and this list to me is endless. And no doubt everyone here today could stand up and testify to similar or even worse failures or challenges in your lives. Challenges such as remorse, regret, resentment, disappointment, anger, bitterness, difficulty in forgetting, difficulty in forgiving, indifference, apathy, she'll be right. Negative packages such as an inability to rest, laziness, busyness, no empathy for others, no compassion for others, no time for others, bad attitude, addictions. All been there, I think. Depression, sickness, disabilities, disappointments, unhappiness, never able to take things seriously, never able to concentrate on anything long enough. The list, we could go on forever, but let's not focus too much on that. But I want to encourage everyone here this morning, everyone who wrestles with obstacles in their lives, for surely you do, obstacles which appear on the surface to be preventing you from reaching fulfillment in Christ. Allow me for a moment to encourage you as I have myself. If we had the looks of Mel Gibson or Elizabeth Taylor, the body of Arnold Schwarzenegger, the punching power of Evander Holyfield, the debating capacity of Winston Churchill, the mind of Albert Einstein, the wealth of Gina Reinhardt, the wisdom of Solomon, the executive power of the President of the United States, the world's most functional, loving and hassle-free family, the preaching power of Billy Graham, or a church the size of South Korea's Dr. Paul Yonggi Cho. If, perchance, we each had all of these incredible earthly blessings, all wrapped up inside us, if we then took them and measured them beside the majesty of the Creator of the universe himself, we would still fall far short of his splendor. Our earthly possessions and our abilities would remain in the category of unworthy, indeed filthy beyond measure, losers the lot of us. And it makes no difference which human being we're talking about. Even throughout all of history, everyone's personal efforts, everyone's personal possessions measure up negatively against Christ. But yet in the midst of a gloomy picture, in the midst of a dark hour, a transcendent and loving hand appears. It's the hand of the Almighty, the hand of Jesus Christ himself. Indeed, to suddenly receive the revelation from the Father of lights, the only one who is worthy, that his love for us is beyond measure, and that his desire for us is to share everything he has in his eternal glory with us. This mystical revelation, a revelation of God that suddenly turns everything that was once dark and depressing upside down, or perhaps I should say right side up. Suddenly, because of Christ, his Spirit gives us a sense of worthiness and the thrill of knowing we are no longer losers, but winners. Hallelujah. And winners because in him and him alone, we now inherit the promise and the honor of one day throwing down our own rewards at his feet, and declaring him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to throw them down in adoration for who he is and what he has done for us. Now, having taken possession of this supernatural realization, God's message translates to all of us that he no longer sees us, that's we who are believers in Christ Jesus, he no longer sees us as losers. That he sees us as winners, indeed overcomers in Christ, and consequently the owners of life and blessings forevermore. Family, I pray and hope that today we can all lay down our burdens at the foot of his cross, no matter what those burdens are, and yoke ourselves together with Jesus. For when we are in unity with Christ, we can do as the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 4, 12 and 13. We can rejoice when times are tough, and we can enjoy the good times as well. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Family, God sets before us life and death, blessings and cursings. As we come to a close this morning, may I recommend pondering upon the words of Joshua. Joshua 24 verse 15. Choose this day whom ye will serve, whether it will be the gods of your fathers or the Lord himself. As for me, Jim Seymour, and my house, we choose not to serve the gods of this world, but instead choose to inherit life and blessings, for we choose to serve the Lord. Hallelujah. Let me leave you with these thoughts from Scripture. Luke 12:4-5. Jesus said, "Dear friends, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot do any more to you after that. But I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear God, who has the power to kill you and then throw you into hell. Yes, he's the one you should all fear." And again, Jesus continues in the same theme in Luke 20:17-19. "It is written, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the cornerstone. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken for their benefit. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Therefore, it just makes sense that as the author of the book of Hebrews tells us, we ought to conduct our lives without covetousness. Don't love money and material wealth. Be content with such things as we have. For God has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So now we can say with confidence, "The Lord Jesus Christ is my helper. I will not fear what any man could possibly do unto me." Therefore, every believer is worthy, for he, God, is worthy. And we are winners and overcomers, for Jesus has won the day and has overcome every work of the enemy on our behalf. No longer do we live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Amen.